Join me again, please, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and give consideration this morning to the rule of law, as it is seen here in a key word in our study today, at beginning from last week, when we give a look at righteousness and the weight of the law. That 19th verse we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are," and here's the key word. It's a little preposition, the Greek word in, under the law. Indicative of a fixed position, a settled conviction, where one has arrived at a place of comfort, confident resting place, where a person's conviction or perceptions about what God's work involves is settled. And there is no talking a person out of that when they are literally under the law. And so whenever we left off last week, we wanted to have a look at the profile of those who live under the law. And I would like to have you join with me again, if you would please, in the Gospel of Matthew to begin with, and then I want to bring this to a climax this morning. In Matthew chapter 22 at verse 15, something that will be a group of people who live under the weight of the law are basically analyzed here in this 22nd and 23rd chapter. But we read at the 15th verse, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." They live under the weight of the law. They live under the weight of the law. When we spoke to this and the companion passage in the next chapter, it is said that the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat there in 23:2. And it is said that part of how they conduct themselves with regard to their Jewish friends in verse number 4, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Whenever we again give consideration to those who live under the weight of the law, it never really became a flashpoint until the Gentiles were introduced into the equation. There were those who, prior to the opening of the revelation of Scripture, viewed Gentiles entirely as barbarians, unqualified and certainly unsuitable to have any kind of a relationship to their God, as they would say. And however, whenever it became apparent that God would use a Jew to reach the Gentiles, which he did, and that it was evidently God's plan to include the Gentiles into the plan of redemption, these same Pharisees and those who were of their ilk demanded or actually were teaching people in the churches that had been established, especially in Galatia, that it was absolutely necessary for every Gentile to at least be circumcised. And so essentially they were espousing a position, we've got to add something to salvation by grace. And in this particular instance, that particular ceremonial rite was important to them because it signified in symbol form, in symbol, a covenant relationship to God, that it would be absolutely necessary for the Gentiles, if they were going to have a relationship to God, to follow the scruples of the Mosaic law. So when you come to the book of Acts in chapter 15, great church council there, they heard the great disputations of those who were for it, those who were against it, and the church concluded at that time that they not burden the Gentiles with the ceremonial aspects of the law, and they gave them some parting instructions. Whenever we move further from that, we begin again with our look into Matthew 22 and the 15th through the 40th verse, this profile of those who live under the weight of the law. You've got to keep in mind something that is said in the following chapter. Why or what prompted the Pharisees of Jesus' day in the days of the apostles, what prompted them to do largely what they did? The scriptures declare in 23:5 that they did it to be seen of men. That was their motive. They did it to be seen of men. So whenever we drop into the 22nd chapter, I want you to see again how people live under the weight of the law and how they would expect you to live under the weight of the law, the deeds of the law. They questioned the Lord, as I understand this here, that they might entangle him in his talk. There was not, if I read verse 15 correctly, there was not any real interest on their part of being enlightened, nor was there any interest in their part of enlightenment given to somebody else. The only reason that they began this conversation was to entangle Christ in his words, to try to trip him up. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar at all? So they sent unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Now, please see the schmooze that they use. Very diplomatic. It's sort of like a sandwich. You've got the bread, you've got the lunch meat, you got another piece of bread, and in between you pack all kind of goodies. So when they approach him, they don't come right at his jugular. We know that thou art true. We know it, they say. You teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, thou regardest not the person of men. So then they begin in verse 17, their inquiry. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, that's a valid question, except for the motive that drives it. They're asking the Lord if he thought, being a teacher of truth, that it was right to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar. You know, and the reason the question is asked is because Caesar is seen to be in this time the king of another kingdom. And would it be that Christ, who would lay claim to the kingdom come, would think it appropriate to pay tribute to an earthly king? And they thought if they could get him to answer in just the way they were looking for, that they could disparage him, discredit him among his devotees. So they asked him that question. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Always keep in mind, whenever you wish to get into a debate with God over anything, that he already sees between your ears and knows exactly what drives the motivation for the question. He said, why tempt ye me? And he calls them a very harsh word. Calls them a very harsh word. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. That is never a nice word to heap on somebody unless it's true. And even then, if it's true, it's something you might not want to do. But all a hypocrite is, in its basic form, is somebody who's pretending to be something that they're not. That's what he's saying to them. And what were they pretending to be? They were pretending to be learned Jewish scholars teaching the people the truth of God and how it is that a person might enter into a relationship with God as they saw him, the mighty Jehovah. And so whenever we look at what they're asking here now, he calls them hypocrites and he says this, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Oh, it would be nice if taxes could be reduced to that sum once again, would it not? That would be a great thing. However, you'd probably have to do without a lot of things that you take for granted and I take for granted on an everyday basis. I like smooth roads, reasonably so, okay? And I like folks get up at 5 o'clock in the morning or work 24-hour shifts when the snow is falling and the roads need to be cleared. I like that too. That gets paid with our tax money. I also like to have the quiet confidence in knowing that my neighborhood is kept reasonably safe by policemen who are paid by tax dollars. I like that too. And I also like the fact that our country can be kept secure from threats at home and abroad because we have a dedicated military, a well-equipped military that is paid for out of our tax dollars. So, hey, I'm glad for all that. And I realize you can't pay for that with pennies. I really do. But then on the other hand, some of that which is, I'm not going to go down that trail. He says this question, verse 20, whose is this image? Here's the penny. Whose picture's on that penny? Whose picture's on that? And he says, in the superscription, they said to him, well, Caesar's. That's Caesar's picture on that piece of coin. Okay, that's true. Then he said to them, Key word here. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now just for purpose of application, even though this was sort of in a contemptible setting, does not discredit the truth of the admonition of the Lord to render unto Caesar, because you find the same word used in Romans 13:7. The same word, render. Render unto Caesar the things that are his, and unto God the things that are God's. One thing you don't give God is, you don't give Caesar is anything that he doesn't have his picture on it, or his superscription. That means there are limits. Limited government, you heard of that. There are limits to what Caesar may lay claim to. And you, as individuals, are not one of them. The only person that may lay claim to you, physically, mentally, spiritually, body, soul, and spirit, the only person who has the right to you is God. You bear his image. Is that not true? You were made in the image of God, and so you belong to God. You bear his name written upon your heart. And therefore, Caesar has no right to you personally. He has a right to your stuff if he so wishes. Okay, but not to you. So that question came up in here. And then there's another bunch that enters into this. When they heard these words in verse 22, they marveled and left him, and they went their way. When it says they marveled, it means to say that they were exhausted. They didn't have, well, okay, now what do we do? And they left. Not for long, though. The same day, please notice in verse 23, came Sadducees. That's another bunch. Unique about the Sadducees and the clash between the Pharisee and the Sadducee is this. Pharisees believed in literal bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, not so much. Sadducees were not resurrection advocates. They were resurrection deniers. So they come to the Lord, and again with the same motive in mind. They say, there is no resurrection. They asked him, Master, now, play along with their thoughts here. He's asking, this is a logical question. Logical question. Master, Moses said, now, when they invoke Moses, they are invoking the law. The law. Moses said, if a man die having no children, and where did he get that at? Well, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 gives some instructions about the unlikely event that happens, but it did happen on occasion. If a man dies and he has no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. Why would that be important? Well, because in the Jewish community, it had everything to do with inheritance. Every family was entitled to a specific inheritance. All the tribes have their land allotments, and every family in that tribe had an inheritance due to them. So if a man gets married and he dies before he has any children, well, what happens to his inheritance? Who gets it? Okay, so then the instructions are given. And here's the hypothetical in verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. Now keep in mind, when I'm looking at all this, here are guys who are living under the weight of the law. It's a slam dunk. It's settled. There is no other way of looking at this. And so they begin. There were seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also. And the third, and unto the seventh. Now, you understand the utter absurdity of the question they're asking. Okay, but they're trying to make a point. And they're trying to entangle Christ in his words. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do, and what's the word there's next? And what does that mean? You're locked on, you're right? You're making a terrible mistake. Not knowing. And here's the root of all mistake in the next phrase, which is what? Not knowing what? The scripture. Nor, and this is equally important. not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You know, when I read verse 30, it kind of makes me sad. It makes me sad. I mean, look here, I've loved this old girl for over 50 years. You know, for years before we were actually married, I really liked her. And she consented to marry me almost 50 years ago. So when we get to heaven, you mean that's all for naught? You mean to say that there's no room in my heart when I get to heaven for jealousy if I see somebody else looking nice on her? You feeling my pain there a little bit? It says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, that would, I like that part of it because it's something I have never been called legitimately before, ever. Not even my grandmother would give me that label, angel. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. And really the point of the explanation he gives is that when at last we are in the presence of God, nothing that we place primary importance on here on earth will make much of a difference. So caught up with the splendor of our Savior that everything that we prize now, while I don't think diminished, but will certainly be put on the side rail, if I can use your expression, Dan, the side rail, as he blew by me in the hallway on the way to the restroom. That's the explanation. Now keep in mind, they were trying to entangle Jesus in his words. Oh, if they could, and what would be the point of controversy? Well, if he said something other than what Deuteronomy 25:5 teaches in the law, they would be able to hang him on his words. They would be able to find fault with him. And so how, they were people who thrived on the law, who lived under the weight of the law, and to them there was no other way of looking at things except by what Moses said. Dispensationalists, they were not. So they commissioned a special council at verse 35. Under the rule of law, we look at verses 36, and the lawyer says, and again, you go back to the entanglement. The only reason this guy's asking a question is try to trip Jesus up in his words. Because he's now going to say, well, now which is the greatest commandment in the law? Okay, so let's think, go back to Moses' law, commandments 1 through 10. So, Jesus, which of the 10 commandments is the greatest? Which one do you think towers above them all? Now, if Jesus comes out with an answer of their liking, they have another way to hang him. Because they would see, and rightly so, that the law is to be held as a unified body of revelation, inseparable in its aspects. But again, they were not dispensationalists. That some parts of the law, even in Jesus' day, were, as we are walking up to the cross, about to pass. Okay? So he asked him his question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, and here's where we will find that little preposition en used again. En. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The rule of the law. The Lord is going to use the same preposition as translated under in Romans chapter 3 verse 19 as describing those who are under the weight of the law. And the Lord sweetly shifts the weight of the law to someone else. From Moses to himself. Look at verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Next word is? There's the Greek preposition en. With. With all thy heart. And with, same word, all thy soul. and with, same word, all thy mind. Three times he shifts the use of that preposition, same word translated under in Romans 3:19, to this. And he shifts the weight of admiration and devotion from Moses' law to himself. And he says, this is the first and great commandment. Now, that corresponds to the Mosaic Law, commandments 1-4. That little statement there. And the second, he says, in verse 39, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That corresponds to Moses' law, commandments 5-10. Now please note that the weight shifts from the rule of the law to the rule of the lawgiver in verse 37. The preposition under or in, indicative of a fixed position, arriving at a resting place, not on a presumption or a presumptive relationship to God through a perceived conformity to the rule of the law like the Pharisees had, but rather a personal relationship to God, the ruler or the rule of the lawgiver. The Lord does not use, and please, this is important too, the Lord does not use the Greek preposition in regard to the neighborly element here in his statement. Does not use it there. With regard to commandments 5-10. And that would really blow apart the Pharisees. That would, you talk about their brain coming apart right there. That would do it. He does not use that preposition, so critical as it points to a shift of the weight to the lawgiver from the law. He does not use that with the neighborly element that corresponds to Moses' law 5-10. But then he says, but here's, look at verse number 40 now. First word in verse 40, there's, you see that preposition translated English, on. On these two commandments, and I like the play on the words that he used, on these two commandments hang. Does hang, if something's hanging, there's some weight there. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The weight of the rule of law has shifted from slavish, human-driven compliance to one of loving, cheerful obedience to the lawgiver. And so then, when you go back to the book of Romans, at chapter 3, verse 20, that reads, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, or literally made righteous. And so I bring you back to that hallmark, landmark question that Job asked. If not by the deeds of the law, how then shall a man be just before God? How? We consider righteousness and the works of the law. Let me rapid fire give you an assortment of verses that underscore Romans 3:20. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, these words are said. You could not be justified by the works of the law. Okay, so you have Moses' law. The person, the skeptic, would say, well, wait a minute. You mean to tell me if I give a good faith effort in keeping all the commandments of Moses, just focusing on the 10, if I give a good faith effort in that, I mean, God knows my heart. Thou shalt have no other God before thee. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath and all that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, all that. If I give a good faith effort in doing that, you mean to tell me that God would not declare me just or justified? Realizing that I'm just like, I'm made of dust. I'm not going to be perfect. And that's precisely the point. Because God, in order for a person to be justified, must be perfect. Without flaw. No sin. And the person will say, well, I can come there if I keep Moses' law. Yes? Yes, you could theoretically, but practically and theologically, it's virtually impossible for a sinner, a son of Adam, to keep the law as God requires. In the book of Galatians, he writes to those, that church that was troubled by the Judaizers, and he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Even if you could keep them, even if you could, it would not be sufficient. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And then one you all know that puts forth a monergistic mindset by grace alone through faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith itself. Not anything but this. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, not of works. And the reason why? It all goes back to the original sin. Because man would boast. And what was it that got God's most glorious pre-human created being in trouble? Was pride. And if man could finally arrive at perfection through something he did, he would be right out there like the Pharisees, wanting to be seen of men and trumpeting it all about. He would boast. Look at me, look what I've... If I can do it, you can do it. And the problem with those kind of statements is the word I. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not of yourselves, it's not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Truth of the matter is, if I justify myself using my own contrived metrics, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, Job 9:2, if I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. The minute a man says I am not a sinner and that I have nothing to fear from God on judgment day, he proves himself to be perverse. And so then it comes down to the critical question, which is a life changer. How then can a man be justified, made righteous with God? And to that question, the answer will be found in the ensuing verses of Romans chapter 3, carried on into Romans chapter 4. And then we turn the corner again. In Romans chapter 5, we come to a place again where in the early verses of that chapter, we can have peace with God. But man must first reckon with something he has always been unwilling to deal with, and that is his sin. Man would try to be righteous if he's interested in it at all by something he can do, something he has done. And the scriptures forthrightly declare that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Would you pray with me, please? We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, today that there has come one who paid the price, perfect in every respect, a sinless, spotless lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, providing there the framework for justification to all who believe. What a wonderful truth that is. We rejoice in it, and we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might take that truth and seal it to the hearts of your children for Jesus' sake. Amen.